you, Doug. I'll repeat that. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 14. And I don't think in the 2 years that I've been preaching through the book of Romans that I have read through the whole chapter in its entirety, although I'll have to go back and double check on that to make sure. But I am reading the whole chapter this morning, Romans chapter 14. So hear now the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the application of your word to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace, empowered by your Holy Spirit, to change us and shape us, O Lord, into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I told you not too long ago, about a man who had been a professor at the seminary that I attended, although he was deceased by the time that I got there. He was one of the original professors of Westminster Seminary and had come from Scotland originally and recognized as probably one of the best systematic theologians of the 20th century, especially the early part of the 20th century, and one of the most astute and careful and detailed exegetes of Scripture. I wrote a number of commentaries. John Murray, I have his commentary on the book of Romans, for example, and so forth. But there is a story about how he, while he was teaching there at the seminary, had gone over to the lounge where students would gather and play ping pong or some other games or eat their lunch or watch television. And some of the single students were in the lounge one Sunday afternoon. They were watching a football game and really quite exuberant and quite excited about what was going on the television. And Dr. Murray came in and walked up to the front of the room, and he stood there for a moment, and he looked around quietly at each of the fellows that was in there. And he turned off the television, and he said, "Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy." And then he left. And as soon as he was gone, all of the students jumped up, and they ran to the windows and opened the windows, not to see if it was safe to turn the TV back on, but to clear the cigar smoke out of the room, because he was puffing on a big stogie. Well, he was old school, okay? And it wasn't uncommon for some of the old-time professors to, especially if they were from Europe, and there were a number of professors that had come from either the Netherlands or from Scotland in particular, and smoking tobacco was not uncommon amongst them. I'm not recommending by any stretch of the imagination that you take up smoking cigars or cigarettes, certainly, and because I think in the past several generations, we've come to recognize that it's not a good thing to do. And I have people that I know that have died of lung cancer, and I did a funeral, for a friend of mine who had battled cigarette smoking all of his life and eventually succumbed to lung cancer. And so I'm not recommending by any stretch of the imagination that we consider taking up smoking. But let me ask you another question. Should Christians dance? I'm not saying, can Christians dance? There's a big difference between the two. I know that a few years ago, Charlene decided that it might be a good thing to sign the two of us up for a ballroom dancing course over at Berkshire Community College. It was cheap, 6 weeks for $25 for the two of us. And so for several weeks, we went dutifully, and the instructor was trying to teach us the various steps. I have to say that I got my box step down. You know, it's like this. But I can't do it without watching my feet, I have to say. While other people were out there doing fancier moves on the floor, I was still working on my box step, and I finally decided enough of this, and I made arrangements to have someone knock me off my bicycle in their automobile, and so it's hard to get out there and practice ballroom dancing when you've got a broken clavicle and a couple of fractured ribs. It just doesn't work very well. But on another occasion, I remember going up and attending the wedding of my niece, my younger brother, who is a committed believer and an elder in his church in upstate New York and everything. And I was sitting there observing his dance moves during the reception, and I finally walked up and I tapped him on the shoulder and I said, "Phil," I said, "all your dance moves look suspiciously like the telemark turns on skis." And he turned to me and he says, "That's exactly what they are, Tom. That's what they are." So I thought, oh, okay, now I don't feel so bad. But anyway, it doesn't run in the family. But here I've read the whole of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And as you well know, and we've heard numerous times, most of the book of Romans is really Paul's systematic theology, isn't he? And he's dealing essentially with the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of our salvation. All that goes on, and he talks about, of course, sanctification and so forth as well. But the whole thing revolves around that central theme of how can we be right with God, and then what are the implications of that? And over these past number of weeks, we've been dealing with that question. What does that mean for us in terms of the Christian life? And this is why Paul makes that big transition at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, on the basis of everything that we have already looked at with regard to salvation, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And we reflected on that last week as we looked at those last few verses of Romans chapter 3, because that theme really seems to bracket those two chapters, where the Apostle Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come to wake from the sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In essence, saying, in other words, don't be conformed to the standards of this world. Be on guard against those, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means the Word of God, appropriating the Word of God in our lives and being transformed by God's Word. But here in chapter 4, it almost seems contradictory and almost counterintuitive, because Paul devotes the whole chapter to what we might call the tension between legalism and liberty. Legalism and liberty. And so is Paul backtracking a little bit in terms of not being conformed to the pattern of this world? We might think so at first glance. But we see where Paul deals with this theme in other books as well, doesn't he? In fact, the whole of Paul's letter to the Galatians revolves around this very theme. All we have to do is think about the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, for example. And Paul had gone as a missionary to the region of Galatia in Asia Minor. He had started these churches there. And then there were those that came in, what Paul called the Judaizers. It's what's known as the Ebionite controversy, came in and began to tell them that, no, you can't really be Christians unless you submit to all the legal rules and regulations of being Jewish, and that means circumcision and so forth. And while Paul doesn't really deal explicitly with eating only food that is kosher, you know that that really is part and parcel of the whole thing there. And Paul says, no, this is a contradiction of the gospel, that we are free from these external rules and regulations. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, of course, Paul's dealing with another issue, and that is that here are these Gentile believers, and they are new Christians, and they're wondering, okay, can we go to the marketplace, and can we buy meat that has originally been offered as a sacrifice to these false gods, to these idols? And some say, oh no, that meat is tainted. And Paul, in essence, says, well, no, meat is meat. It's not going to make any difference. But if you have a real issue with it, well, don't eat it then. And so he says, no, the meat is allowable to go ahead and eat. But if your conscience bothers you, then don't, because That's an important thing there. But by dealing with these things, and Paul deals with this issue in other places too, where he deals with this conflict between what we might call legalism on one hand and liberty on the other hand, he shows that it really is an important issue for him. And if so, then we need to take the time to unfold this for ourselves. But the real questions that are behind it are, okay, what are the concerns that Paul has, and how do these concerns pertain to us? And so this said, my three points this morning are, first, being right with God, or how to be right with God. Secondly, at the heart of right and wrong, we're talking about Christian ethics here. And lastly, how to genuinely please God. How to genuinely please God. But when we begin with that topic, being right with God, of course, this is, of course, the theme of the whole of the book of Romans. And Paul has been dealing with this all the way through. And this is what he spends so much time on in a theological way, because, for example, the theme, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is, that it is through faith, and through faith specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I've shared with you my own personal experience when, back in 1972, when I first had come home from the Army, the Vietnam War was still on, and I had just gotten out of the Army, and it was also the time the Jesus movement had begun, and there was kind of a revival among young people, and along with the Jesus movement, there was a interest in charismatic gifts or supernatural gifts and so forth, and like many other young people, here I was thinking, what is this? Is this real? What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is this speaking in tongues? What are all of these other things? And so I went expectantly, and I went to a Pentecostal church, hoping somehow or other to be able to maybe experience some of those things myself. Series of revival meetings. I went up front after they had first given an altar call for everyone who had needed to accept Jesus, and then secondly, those that had backslidden and wanted to rededicate their lives to Christ, and then lastly, those that wanted to get the supernatural gift, speaking in tongues, which was evidence, according to this man, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And several nights in a row, he would go down the line, and he would come along, and he would speak in tongues, and he would shake the person, and blah, 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 like that. And over they would go, and lay on the floor, and they would speak in tongues. And he came to me, and I thought, nothing's happening. I can't fake it. God wouldn't be honored with that. I'm not going to fake it. I'm not going to pretend. The person on the other side of me, over they would go. And so after several nights, he came along, and he looked at me, and he says, you're never going to get it till you get right with the Lord. Well, he didn't know me. He didn't know me from Adam. And, you know, it really unsettled me. I went out in the parking lot, and I walked around, and I struggled emotionally, and I said, God, what do I need to do? I've prayed. I've repented of my sins. I've committed myself to you. I've trusted in Jesus. What do I need? What other hoops do I need to jump through in order to be right with you? And so I found myself struggling with that question. The pastor of the church, I didn't attend his church, but he knew me, and because he had seen me in passing and so forth, and he knew a little bit about my background and so forth, and he came along and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he was smart enough and intuitive enough to know what had just happened, and he said, keep the faith, Tom, meaning it's all right. It's not a big deal. Don't sweat it. And that meant a great deal to me. But you see, that's the pressing question, isn't it? And so we say, well, okay, the Apostle Paul has said that we are right with God through trusting in Christ. And by accepting Jesus. But oftentimes we say, well, yes, but there are certain things that are associated with outward things, such as the clothes that we wear. And maybe I had just gotten out of the Army, and I had stopped shaving when I got out of the Army and began to grow my whiskers. And I hadn't cut my hair for several months and things like that. And maybe this evangelist saw this as a sign of rebellion, of not being right with God. I don't know, because we didn't talk about that. But you see, we do. We have a tendency to associate certain outward things, such as the clothes that we wear, or how we wear our hair, or whether we dance, or whether we smoke tobacco, or whether we use alcohol, or something like that. And not that those things can or cannot have practical implications for the Christian life, but when we begin to think that those are the basis upon which our acceptance before God rests, then we've crossed the line. Some of you know that whenever I go to an ordination council, and about a year and a half ago, my son and I went out to Ithaca, New York. There was a young man who was a graduate of Cornell University and then had gone to seminary, and he had been called back to a church that's pastored by a friend of mine out there in Ithaca. He's going to be minister of campus ministries out of this particular church to the campus of Cornell and Ithaca College. And I asked Ben the same question, and that is, do you see a difference between the basis of our justification and the means of our justification? And you say, oh, Tom, you're talking like a pastor now. That's theological jargon. I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. But the implications are really important. The implications are important because of what they do for the Christian life and how we understand. And the real question is, okay, what is the basis of our justification? It's not even our faith, folks. You say, oh, wait a second, Tom. No, it's Christ. It's the obedience of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, that Jesus was obedient to every detail of his Father's law in every single detail of his life, and so was truly without sin. That's what we call the active obedience of Christ. But also, too, he became obedient unto death, i.e. Philippians chapter 2. And that is the passage that he died for us and was obedient unto his Father to die for us, that he might be our righteousness. And so Christ's righteousness, his obedience, is the theological term for that, is imputed to us. It becomes ours. And that is the basis of our justification. The means of our justification is faith. We receive it through trusting in Christ. But what does that mean? What is faith? And you see, here it's an important question, isn't it? And what are the implications of that faith? Jesus said, if you will be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. It means repentance, which I believe is coupled together. We say, oh God, yes, I repent of all of my sin. I turn away. And while I may still continue to sin throughout the course of my life, I still repent of that sin and I turn away from that and I cling to the cross of Christ because I know that this is my obedience. And God, through his Holy Spirit, works that sanctifying work so that our lives are changed and transformed by God's grace in us. And so we see that there is real implications. And if we should struggle with the circumstances of our lives, or if we should doubt the sincerity of our faith or the level of our faith or the quality of our faith, is still Christ as the basis of our acceptance before God. Well, this brings us to our second point, because we could really stay here, and we have spent time on this in the past as we've gone through the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. But the second point is at the heart of right and wrong. And what I want to say here is that we live in a world in which people say, well, no, we can't really talk. It's relativism. People say, no, what's right for you is not right for me, and what's right for me is not right for you, and so forth. And so there is Friedrich Nietzsche, as I've told you before, who said, there is no God. We've outlived our need for God's existence anymore. He said, no, we can't talk. What we're talking about is ethics. That is, how do we know right from wrong? And Nietzsche says we can't, because it's every man for himself. Because if there's no one outside of us, no authority outside of us, that we all decide what's good for us. And whoever has more strength or more willpower or a louder voice or whatever the case might be, will carry the day. But it's really irrelevant. But if God is really there, and if God really is the creator of all things, and he made us and made us in his image, then we are people who, because God is God, it's his prerogative to say, yes, what is right because I say so. just like a parent might say to a child. And what is wrong because I say so. And God has given us a revelation of what is right and what is wrong. And yet, we often find that people, and even Christians, are confused about what's allowable for us as Christians. Like when Charlene and I, when we were first married, and we went to Japan, and we worked with a mission agency, OMF, in Japan for 4.5 months over there. And many of the missionaries were British or European, and some were American. And there was an American missionary that took us aside, and he said, "Now, you need to understand that some of the missionaries you're going to be rubbing shoulders with are from Great Britain, and they have different ways of doing things. For example, it's not a problem for them to play cards." Meaning that he had grown up in a context that said, "Oh, no, you never want to touch cards. Certainly not the bicycle cards. They have to be Rook or maybe Dutch Blitz or something like that, you know, but not card cards, you see." But the point is, and Charlie and I looked at each other and we thought, it's not going to be an issue for us, you know, because we didn't grow up believing that it was inappropriate to play cards. Or like when Ian first went to France and studied when junior year in college as an exchange student there for the year. And he Skyped us back here. And he had gone to the International Church that first Sunday. And he says, "Well," he says, "Mom and Dad," he said, "I realized in church this morning that I wasn't in America anymore, that I was in France." He said, the church commissioned missionaries to go out to North Africa. And they laid hands on them and gave them the official commissioning to send them out. And they had a reception afterwards. And in the back of the church, instead of serving coffee and donuts and cake, they served champagne and cheese. And in the church, no less, okay? And so, you know, he realized that, you know, how they looked at it was a little different. But, you know, it's interesting because throughout the course of church history, this whole struggle has been characterized by a pendulum swing between what we might call legalism and antinomianism. I say that in place of liberty. And antinomianism comes from the word which means anti. Nomos means law. And that is what we say is that, you know, rules and regulations don't really apply. We live in a day that really is kind of antinomian in our way of thinking, because how many of us just want to jettison any rules and regulations that are outside of us? And but here we are. But the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans and elsewhere, he talks so much about the law, doesn't he? You think, for example, in that passage in Romans 7, where Paul is talking about our struggle with sin. And, "Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death," and so forth. And we read, for example, in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has raised, who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God," and that we've died to the law. He says this on several occasions, doesn't he? And then he goes on a few verses later, and he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" And he said, "No, the law is not sin at all." And Jesus, of course, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law." The book of Galatians, Paul talks about the law and how people understood the law. We read, for example, that book where Paul is dealing with the legalism of those that would come in and to disrupt the message of the gospel and distort the message of the gospel. And he says, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now you need to remember that Paul was a former Pharisee. And Paul is one who, his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he says, as for legalistic righteousness, I considered myself faultless. I thought I knew the law. And Paul had probably memorized all of the Torah, maybe all of the Old Testament, and he thought he had it down. And yet he came to realize somehow or other that he had missed the most important thing. For the Apostle Paul, he understood that it was a hermeneutical question. When I say hermeneutical, another technical term, it merely means how we interpret. Because he knew that the Pharisees had gone through the Torah and they had said, okay, let's see, we've got 614 separate rules and regulations. These are things that we should do and these are things that we shouldn't do, and we have to abide by all these rules and regulations, and they ranged anywhere from eating meat and dairy products in the same meal. Nope, you don't do that. That's not kosher, because the Bible says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And you go, oh, where'd they come up with that one? Or how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day. And so they would get around that by, if they wanted to walk down to Palmer's, they would take their coat, and when they get down to the corner of Williams and Elm Street, they would lay their cloak on the ground, and they could say, okay, now that's my home. I can walk this many steps. I can get to Palmer's and get a newspaper and back, and we're good to go. You see, Jesus understood this. And so when he took the Sermon on the Mount, which he began with the words, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. No, I haven't. Not the smallest detail, not the smallest letter, the Hebrew yod, or the corner, a tittle, shall disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled. And he goes through and he begins to take and show the application. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, you shall not kill, one of the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you what that means. It's not just a matter of doing it, of stabbing someone or shooting someone. It's a matter of what's in your heart, if you're even angry. And you get frustrated, and you think that person's a knucklehead. And when you do get angry, go and be reconciled. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, another one of the Ten Commandments. It's not just the act, but it's what's in your heart. And then he talks about the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And so what Jesus does, instead of saying, okay, yeah, it's just broken down into all these 614 details, no, it's bigger than that, it's much deeper than that. It's much greater application. And here's the problem. Because, you see, Christ sets the bar very high for us. In fact, it's so high that we have absolutely no way of attaining to that particular standard. And it reminds us, it shows us just how much we need a substitute, that we need Christ's righteousness for us. So that brings us to the question, what about the Christian life now that we've accepted Jesus? How does this play out in my life today? And so my third question is, how to genuinely please God? Paul lists a number of things here in the 14th chapter of Romans, doesn't he? Where he talks about eating meat and vegetables. And I know some of you are lean more toward a vegetarian diet. Others, I still like my meat. And doesn't say anything about pork, but we had bacon down at Doug's yesterday morning. It was good, Doug. Thanks for breakfast. And things of that nature. And he talks about special days, and some say, well, Paul's not talking about the Sabbath here. James Boyce, in his commentary, says, oh, he is talking about the Sabbath. I don't know for sure, but the point is that Paul does this. But the real question is this all that Paul is thinking about, is these specific things? I think the real issue is, and we read, for example, in verses 6 and following here, 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so I think this is the real key here, what Paul is really driving at when we reflect upon these things. One thing Paul doesn't really, well, maybe he does, because he does talk about drink here. But let me ask you, what about alcohol? What about a glass of wine? What about a beer? I can remember many years ago, I have to tell you, my mom, she grew up in North Carolina, a Methodist. Oh no, alcohol, you don't do that. My dad grew up Presbyterian in China on the mission field. And so it wasn't really part of his world. But he never really talked about it. And he worked for GE, and the subcontractor at Christmas had given him this fancy decanter full of whiskey, and it sat up in the pantry on the shelf for years, and it just sat there. But my dad didn't throw it out, and so that's a big question, isn't it, for us? Should he have thrown it out and poured it down the drain or left it in the house or whatever? I don't know. I never asked him about that. I do remember that during those days when I was trying to figure out the charismatic thing and stuff like that, that I had gone someplace and I saw an older gentleman that I had known that was a committed Christian, a very mature Christian that I respected a great deal. He was an elder in the church, and he was sitting there with a glass in his hand, and I was really unsettled by it. I didn't know what to think about it. And I almost felt a little bit betrayed. Has he compromised his faith by sitting there with alcohol in a glass in his hand and sipping on it? I wasn't quite sure what to do with it. And then, interestingly enough, I was already attending a Christian college by this point in time, and a very biblical school, conservative theology. One of the most conservative professors there, New Testament class. And he stopped one day right in the middle of the lecture. And this happened just a few weeks later. And he said, class, he said, I need to say something. He says, nowhere in the Bible does this ever forbid using alcohol. He says, now I don't. He said, because I have family members that there's a history of alcoholism in my family, and I've seen all the damage that it can do, and that's my commitment. But he said, I want you to know that if we say that it does and it doesn't, then are we not lowering the bar and doing something with the Bible that it never intends to do? And I couldn't help but believe that somehow or other that God had set me up for that in that whole process, so that I could come to terms. And he said, to say that it does is really misreading Scripture. The point is that we do make certain things, such as dancing or playing cards or alcohol or something like that, the litmus test for being right with God. On the other hand, and I think probably the tendency that the pendulum has swung to today is to flaunt our liberty, to say, look how free I am, and to say that, therefore, I'm more enlightened and more mature, which really is a heart issue too, isn't it? And so my question here is for us today, as Christians today, what should be the guiding principles? What should be the guiding principles? When Jesus was asked by the teachers of the law, the experts in the law, what is the greatest commandment, thinking that Jesus would pick one of the commandments out of the Ten or someplace out of the Torah, he said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the natural extension to that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the question is, how should that guide us then? How should that guide us then? And if I can use alcohol as an example, there are parameters. For example, if you know that you have family members or ancestors who have struggled with alcoholism, that should serve as a red flag, folks. Or if you yourself have had an issue with it, then I think the answer is clear. Don't. Because of that potential. And I have seen on numerous occasions where that has been the case. We have a book downstairs by Ed Welsh titled Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. And in that book, Welsh speaks of any addiction, whether it's alcohol or whether it's drugs or whether it's sex or whether it's work or whether it's an addiction to affirmation and anything like that. It's an idol. And we have set up something, it's a worship disorder, and we have set up something in place of God that says that this is more important than God. And so I hear people say that, well, no, addiction is a disease. Well, yes, I think there can be a biological predisposition, but I think it's more than that. I think at the heart of it, it really is a spiritual issue, whatever the addiction is. As Ed Welsh would say, that it's a worship disorder. Or, on the other hand, you say, well, I don't have any of those issues. I've never had a struggle. I've never had a problem. I don't have any family members that have struggled with alcoholism or this or that or the other thing. And yet you go out to dinner and you have lunch with a brother in the Lord, and you know that that brother in the Lord has struggled with that particular issue. You're not going to say, well, let's see, I'll have a beer. And your brother in the Lord is sitting there, and the struggle that goes on within him, and saying, oh, you know, and the temptation that puts, oh. I think it's very simple there, isn't it? What really is important? And this applies to many things. It doesn't just apply to alcohol. It can apply to movies, what movies we watch. I don't watch horror movies. I have no interest in watching a Stephen King movie or a movie that is pornographic in nature or something like that, because you know that it doesn't honor the Lord. Or even how we dress, the decisions about how we carry ourselves and the things that we wear. Yes, John Murray smokes cigars. And someone once said that, being from Scotland, he had a small glass of scotch every night before he went to bed. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm only saying that on hearsay. He was also a very strict Sabbatarian, and also he was committed to exclusive psalmody. Coming from his background in Scotland, he only sang the Psalms. But standing in chapel there in the seminary, when they picked up the Trinity hymnal and they began to sing a hymn by Fanny Crosby or Isaac Watts, he didn't sing, but he didn't condemn those that were standing next to him for singing those hymns either. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, says that really legalism and antinomianism are non-identical twins from the same womb. What does he mean by that? He means that we fail to appreciate the gospel for what it is, fail to appreciate what it means to be united to Christ and to know God as our Heavenly Father. You see, we have no righteousness, no matter who we are. We have no righteousness apart from Christ. No matter the number of rules and regulations we do or do not adhere to. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. But that means we are also brothers and sisters in Christ. We start with the gospel, folks. We start with the gospel. We cling to the cross. And that translates into love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your brother as yourself. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we know, Lord, that in this Christian life, there will always be certain gray areas with regard to whether or not our brother is doing what we think they should or shouldn't do. And yet the fact of the matter is that Christ is always the ground of our justification and our standing with you. So, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, an investment in your word, in Jesus' name.